Okay, well, we're looking at the subject of sanctification, and you'll notice in page 2 of your notes you have an outline there of the we have the description of sanctification and the distinctives of sanctification. There's three paragraphs. You have the three paragraphs there in the first page and part of the second page. And I was just thinking and looking at the notes and at the outline, we have the description and the distinctives. And then I was thinking we needed a definition. And I think the definition of sanctification is well put in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession. And this is what it says. It asks the question, what is sanctification? And this is the answer that is given. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. And I thought that would be a good place to start tonight as a definition of sanctification. And then in our actual confession of faith, we're going to look at the description of sanctification and the distinctives of sanctification. So let's just read the three paragraphs together of chapter 13 of the Confession of Faith. Paragraph 1 says, those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having had a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are then further sanctified in a very real and personal way. Because of the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, and by His word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The different lusts of the body of sin are increasingly weakened and mortified, and Christ's people are increasingly quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to practice all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paragraph 2. This sanctification extends throughout the whole person, yet it remains imperfect in this life. Some remnants of corruption live on in every part, and from this arises a continuous war between irreconcilable parties, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3. In this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may greatly prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as Head and King in His Word has prescribed to them. So you'll see in your notes, we're going to look at, first of all, in paragraph 1, how sanctification is described. Now, sanctification and justification are different in a couple of main areas. Justification is a once-for-all-time act, where sanctification is a process. Yes, it begins at the moment of justification and continues till the moment we are made perfect in the presence of Christ. So that's the key distinction between justification and sanctification. Now, I think it's important to say as well, the Bible doesn't use these ideas to fill our heads with knowledge, but to enable us to appreciate all the blessings we have in Christ. That there's so many things that God has done for us. Not only has He justified us, not only has He called us, we looked at effectual calling some weeks ago, We looked at justification. We looked at adoption last week, where God has brought us into his family. Now we're looking at this great subject of sanctification. And in paragraph one, we're going to look at its character, its source, its means, its substance, and its necessity. So skip down to the bottom, or actually skip over to page four, where we actually start to get into the thing itself. First of all, we look at its character. Description of sanctification, and the first description is the character of sanctification. Mm-hmm. It's real and it's personal. Mm-hmm. Okay? And you see those words at the end there of the section we've boxed off there. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified really and personally. Now, it's very important, those two words, really and personally. There should be a difference in our lives when God saves us. When God comes into our life, it should make a personal difference. It should make a real difference. That's why the world even looks to see, has this Christianity made a difference in this personal's life? Is it real? That's actually in phrase, isn't it, these days? Mm. You know, is the thing real? In fact, even we think of Coca-Cola. It's the real thing. Yeah. So people want to know, is our religion real? And God tells us in his word that it should be. That God does not want us purely to profess something, but God wants us to live something. There's a story that was told by Pastor Al Martin from New Jersey, and it was, I can't remember in the direct context or the broader context of the sermon, but I just remember the illustration that he used. And the illustration he used was, an English journalist went to visit Mahatma Gandhi to find out about him. And he goes over to Gandhi, and Gandhi agreed that this journalist could remain for 3 weeks with Gandhi to find out basically his message. And after the end of 3 weeks, he turned to Gandhi and he said, "Mr. Gandhi," he said, "I've spent 3 weeks with you and been very impressed with many things, but really I still don't know what is your message." And Gandhi turned to him and said, "Do you not realize I am my message?" And there is a sense, now certainly we can't apply everything about Gandhi to us, but that illustration serves to illustrate to us that we should never think that we can separate our message from us. Because God wants us to be part of the message. Jesus said to his disciples, "All men shall know ye are my disciples if ye love one another." So Jesus even says that they would be the message. They would be a message to the world. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Joe, could you read that for us, please?
"And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified."
Okay. And Dan, would you read Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, please?
"For if we have the likeness of his death, we shall also, in the likeness of his old man, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, he should not serve sin."
So, Paul, especially here in Romans 6, says that the whole reason why Christ died for us is that we might be changed. Not just that we might go to heaven, but that the body of sin might be destroyed. That from now on, or henceforth, as the Authorized Version says, we should not serve sin. So the reason Christ died for us is that we would cease from serving sin.
Mm.
The death of Christ was a holy act to make us holy.
Be more like Christ.
Yeah. We live, absolutely, to be more like him, exactly.
Yeah.
The Greeks had a saying, and I got this from Thomas Brooks, reading his book during the week. The Greeks had a saying that the best way to honour their gods was to be like them. And the best way we can honour Christ is to be like them, isn't it? So there's a modern sort of easy believism idea that's sort of gripping the church these days, a tip your hat to Jesus sort of attitude, that I can have some sort of shadowy understanding and relationship with Christ and somehow make it into heaven. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scripture says that we either sin will be our master or Christ will be our master. There is no in between.
Can't have two masters.
Amen. We can't. It's impossible. Even humanly speaking, Benny, it's impossible, isn't it?
Yeah.
You can't even do it humanly. You have to make a choice. You have to say which one I'm going to serve. So that's its character. The character of sanctification. It's real. And it's personal. And if we don't have some reality of sanctification in our life, I'm not saying we're perfect, of course we're not perfect, but becoming a Christian must have made some sort of change in my life, in my attitude towards
sin. You know about a food pack.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. That's it. Then we have its source. So it's character, then its source. And the words we're emphasizing here is through the same virtue. Okay? And then thirdly, it's means, by his word and spirit. So let's just concentrate on the third one there. How are we sanctified? That's when it says it's means, the means of sanctification. How are we made sanctified?
By the word and spirit.
By the word and spirit,
yeah.
So, say if I'm a Christian and I never read my Bible. I spend very little time during the week reading the Word. Am I going to be sanctified?
I don't think so.
Not at all, am I?
No.
You know, it's impossible, isn't it? It's cause and effect.
You should say that.
That's true. You see, the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of sanctification are connected, but they're distinct. They're distinct. And so, yes, it's possible to be saved. But a true believer won't just want to be saved, isn't that true?
Yes, the Lord.
A true believer wants to be sanctified. You see, everybody wants to go to heaven, isn't that true?
No one wants to die.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Well, everyone wants to go to heaven, but very few people want to be holy.
Yeah.
That's the one I'm thinking of, you know. Like, nobody wants to be on the wrong side of Judgment Day, but very few people want to follow Christ. So if I'm the sort of person that spends the whole of my week, and the only time I open my Bible is on the Lord's Day or the Bible study, sanctification is going to be very
limited.
Exactly, in my life. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
You know, anyone disagree with that? Anyone up there in the gallery?
Okay.
We have a gallery. But, okay. So, the Word and the Spirit are the means of sanctification. John 17, verse 17, Benny, please.
To sanctify them through the truth. The Word is truth.
That's pretty important. When the Lord Jesus is looking for our sanctification, he doesn't say to the Father, sanctify them in some mystical sort of ethereal sort of way, you know, some sort of, you know, hocus pocus. No, when Christ is praying for our sanctification, he prays that the Father will use his truth to sanctify. And if that's the means that the living Son of God knows is the only means, well then we should be using the same means, shouldn't we? We shouldn't be trying to and I think part of one of the problems with, say, the Pentecostal movement is the lack of need for the written word of God, and the lack of emphasis on the word of God, and all the emphasis is on experience. Whereas Jesus said that we're not sanctified by experience, we're sanctified through the truth of God. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. Colette, would you mind reading that for us?
That he would grant you, according to strengthened with might by his Spirit, be able to comprehend with all the same breadth, the length, the depth.
Okay. You see the phrase there, three lines down there in your notes, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that's not talking about Christ dwelling our hearts initially with justifying faith. That's talking about the ongoing dwelling of Christ. Yes, it's to do with sanctification. It's Christ dwelling, or someone I think put it, the idea that Christ may rest in your hearts by faith. You know, you can go into a sort of someone's house, and I think Dan mentioned this recently, in a certain person's house, and it was all so nice, and so I won't mention any names or do say, and you couldn't rest in it, because you know you're afraid you're going to do something, dirty something, or spill something, and the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith is that is Christ comfortable in my heart? Or is Christ restless?
And you have the Holy Spirit in us somewhere.
Sorry?
You have the Holy Spirit in us.
Amen. 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 But the emphasis is here is Christ a happy dweller? You know, is Christ at peace in my heart? Or is there a struggle? Because of so much sin there that Christ really doesn't rest in our hearts by faith. Now we know, see, when we say, I think it's important to explain this. You know, we say Christ is in my heart. Like, Christ is not literally in our hearts. Because our heart is a pump that pumps blood around our veins. What does that mean? I think the best way to illustrate it is, Karina is in the hearts of this family. Now, she's not literally in our hearts, is she? You know, but we know what we mean. So, what do we mean when we say Christ is in my heart? We simply mean I love Christ. I love Christ. That the beat of my heart is for Christ. We understand that. So we need to sort of sometimes skip the old fashioned ideas, not necessarily old fashioned, but wrong ideas of what something means. So when the Scripture says Christ dwells in our hearts, it means that we love Him and that we obey Him and that we follow Him. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, and even the text backs to the whole ideal, that when we are grounded and rooted in the love of Christ, we will then be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 21 to 23. Catherine, please.
Prove all things, hold fast that which is God. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and every God of peace sanctify you. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved to the coming of your Lord Jesus Christ.
So here's some very practical advice, isn't there, in these verses? That we're not to be wishy-washy Christians. We're not to be tossed around with every wind of doctrine. We are to prove how many things?
All things.
We are to be
testers
of everything. Some people would criticize conservative evangelicals for being too particular. But the Word of God tells us to be particular. To not to believe every spirit. You know, if somebody comes into this room tonight and said, well, you know, I believe that the miracle gifts of the Spirit are for today.
Right.
We're to prove that. We're to say, you know, we're to test that spirit. We're not just to accept that. And you see, there's an idea today among many Christians that, oh, we need to be careful not to offend people.
Mm.
But the Word of God tells us not to be wishy-washy in our doctrine, but to prove everything, to hold fast.
The Word of God is an offense.
Yes.
Yeah.
If it's not an offense, it's used.
That's tough luck.
Yeah. Absolutely. Well, I mean, it was what brought our Savior, partly what brought our Savior to the cross, wasn't it? You know, and his stand for truth, and Pilate could mockingly say what is truth.
He said, don't go to the cross, didn't he?
What's it say? The aroma of death.
Yes.
And the fragrance
of life. And then the phrase, or the verses in Thessalonians go on to say, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I think as believers, I know as believers, according to the Word of God, we should be seeking a whole sanctification.
Mm.
We should never become content with sin.
Mm.
We should never think, oh well, I'm never going to overcome this sin. I'm never going to defeat this in my life.
Because,
you know, because the Word of God says that God would sanctify you wholly. And it doesn't matter, you know, there's sins that have troubled me for many years.
Mm.
But sometimes I think we give in, don't we?
Mm.
We just give in and we say, oh well, I'll just live with this sin.
Mm.
You know, I won't have complete sanctification. Now we know we're not going to be perfect in this world.
Mm.
But that doesn't mean we shouldn't desire to be perfect in this world.
The man over your body.
Yes.
Doesn't it say somewhere that God won't allow?
Yes.
Impossible.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You'll find it impossible if you're working.
Yes.
But if you're working through the Lord.
He has it all over.
And then the confession goes on to use the phrase, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed.
Mm.
Romans 6, verse 14. Jessica, please. Tremendous promise, isn't it? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Why will sin not have dominion over us? Because we're not under what?
Under the law.
We're not under the law, but under grace. You see, when we were under the law, and trying to obey the law, what happened? Sin had dominion over us. But as soon as the law is removed from its place of dominion, now, I think it's very important. The law still has some relationship to us, but it doesn't have a dominion anymore. The law is no more in a position of dominion. It still has relevance to us. Because now we live as children of grace and we obey the moral law of God, not because we have to be justified, but because we want to do it as an act of thanks, as an act of gratefulness. Like what Dan brought out, I think it was just last week, no longer is it, thou shalt not. But now it is, you know, you will not, or you will want to not do this. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You know, and that was good, you know, that we obey the law now because we want to obey it. Not perfectly, of course, but because the grace of God is in our hearts. Then fourthly, under the first heading, it's substance. Negatively, what it's not, or what it takes away, sin is weakened and mortified. Okay, so what it takes away, what sanctification begins to work in us, is the weakening of the attractiveness of sin. Sin starts to become less attractive to us when we're Christians. That doesn't mean sin still doesn't have some attraction. But there is a process whereby we start to see the ugliness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
We start to see the awfulness of sin.
I always think of it as, you know, before salvation you enjoy sin.
Yeah.
And after salvation you sin. Now the enjoyment has gone out.
I know. The guilt.
Taking the fun out.
Absolutely. That's why Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, when somebody was crucified, they didn't die immediately. But crucifixion meant that death was inevitable. It was only a short time left. And as soon as we came to faith in Christ, the flesh was crucified. It still tries to hang on. You know, with the last throes of its life, if I can use that phrase. It tries to hang on. But it has been crucified.
We have the
message
with Jesus.
Amen. Amen. It's been crucified with the affections and lusts. Again, we, because we're subjective, don't feel sometimes that that's true. But that's something we accept primarily by faith. Because that's what God says has happened. What God says is when we come to Christ, the flesh has been crucified. And that's a statement of faith. That I think that's the strength of this verse. That if we really believe that that's what's happened, that will have a very positive effect on our sanctification. So that's negatively, sin is weakened, the flesh is weakened, the flesh is crucified in sanctification. Now positively, grace is quickened and strengthened. So we have this beautiful picture in sanctification that sin has been mortified and the graces of the Christian life are being strengthened. One picture we often hear of is, you know, the two lions, and one is getting weaker because it's been starved. And the lion of sin, the lion of the flesh is being starved, so it's getting weaker. And the lion of faith and the lion of grace is being strengthened because it's been fed again by the word and by prayer and by the Spirit of God. So positively, grace is quickened and strengthened. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. Colossians 1 verse 11, Charlotte, please. I think we need to get hold of this as believers, that according to the word of God, that we have such a resource. We have such a source of strength. Paul could say in another place that I can do most things. Or all things, is it?
In Christ
Jesus. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think sometimes as believers we live in the light of the lie of the devil. That we'll never really be anything great for Christ. And the devil knows he's lost us. He knows he's lost us. So what he does is he settles for second best. He tries to convince us we'll never really be successful for God. You know, we might think of other Christians who are far better than, or seem to be far better than we are. And we say, oh, well, I'll always be a second-rate Christian. I'll never be as good as that person. And that's the devil speaking to us.
Yeah.
That's the lie of the enemy. Because every single believer has, and again I'm going to use probably the wrong term, has the potential to have all the graces of the Christian life strengthening him and giving him or her the power to live a victorious life. And again, it's according, notice Colossians 1:11 when it says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now the word according means literally we have complete access into all the power of God. God doesn't hold anything back to us. It's like if you use an illustration, the father in the living room and the little infant wants to try and stand up and walk and sort of reaches out the hands of the father. Can you imagine the father saying, oh well, I'm only going to give you my finger to help you. No, the father can gives complete attention and help. And that's the way it is with the Lord. When we come to him and say, Father, I want to be more like Christ. God's not sitting back on his throne saying, oh well, that's not a very good prayer. I don't think I'll answer that one. You know, God wants to hear that prayer. And as soon as God hears that prayer, the whole of heaven moves for us. and the throne of God itself moves to help us. Then, number four, it's necessity. The necessity of sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this is not to say that we're saved or we're justified by sanctification. But the reality is that God saves us unto good works. And if there's no sanctification in our lives, that's the evidence that we're not believers in the first place. It's not saying we're saved by it, but it's saying that if we don't have it, it's the clearest evidence that we don't have salvation.
That's what James meant when he said salvation without works is dead.
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. To the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. I think we're back to you, Joe.
Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Yeah. Respect and reverence for God should be one of our greatest motivations. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And there should be a sense in our hearts of the amazing grace that God has had on our souls.
Incredible gift.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and because everything has been given us. An illustration comes to mind. Could you imagine a tramp in the gutter, literally in the gutter, and he lives close to this beautiful big mansion, and he has nothing. He's no food, no money, no home. And one day the owner of the mansion comes out and sees this person in an awful state, and says, and takes him up and brings him in and tells his servant to give him a bath, and or to allow him to have a bath, and gives him new clothes, and then brings him down and gives him a beautiful meal, and then at the end of the day says, I want to adopt you and make you part of my family. Now, could you imagine that same person the next day waking up in his big four-poster bed or whatever and saying, well, you know, the first thought that comes into his head might be, well, I have absolutely no respect for this person that's done this for me. That would be the furthest thing from his mind, wouldn't it? The first thing he would say, wow, look what I've been brought into. Look what I've been given. Why have I been given this? Why have I been blessed with every blessing? Nothing has been held back. Everything. I've been made an heir of all this. And yesterday, I was in the gutter without nothing, or with nothing. And the motivation would be to live the rest of your life, if you were that tramp, for the honour and good of the person that had done all this for you. Well, that's exactly what's happened to us, isn't it? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Hebrews 12:14, please, Benny.
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which...
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man...
The problem is, if it's possible, isn't it, with some men, like, they're not saved, like,
I'm not sure what verse you're quoting.
I understand that as far as it's possible.
Yeah.
To live a peaceful on then.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Moses,
as much as lies within you. Isn't that it?
Something like that, yeah.
Live a peaceful on then. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Now, I think we're going to leave it there tonight. That's the first paragraph done. Then next week, we'll look at the distinctives of sanctification, which talks about our struggle with sin, the root of the struggle, the nature of the struggle, the combatants in this struggle, and then in paragraph 3, progress and grace, the difficulty of this progress, the certainty of this progress, and the quality of this progress.
Okay.
So, let us give thanks now. We'll close our time in prayer.